And thank you for your good singing. Good evening, everyone. Oh, boy, you were doing so well up until tonight. Such a big group of you. Good evening, everyone. Thank you, brother. It is a good evening indeed. Brother Jim was just saying that tomorrow will be the last day, and I thought, is that last day already tomorrow? It's gone so quickly, for me at least. I'm sure you won't say the same, but it has gone very quickly for me, and I have enjoyed it immensely. You know, we break a myth that I think some people try to maintain, the myth that young people and less young people don't get along well. I disagree with that. I think the Church of the Living God is manifest truth that we are one in Him and that we can enjoy good fellowship together. And I trust that you've enjoyed the fellowship as much as I have this last week. And I will pray for you now that I know more about Park of the Palms, that the Lord will continue to bless as He so obviously has in past years and in years to come until we're taken to be with Him. John chapter 7, please. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 7 and read a few verses together. As we turn there, we remind ourselves that we have been looking at the supremacy of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John and how He is greater than all, greater than anyone else who could ever be mentioned in the Gospel. We've seen that He is greater than Moses. We've seen that He's greater than John the Baptist. Last night, we recognized that He was greater than Joseph. Tonight, we'd like to think of the one who is greater than David. John 7, and let's read at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? And out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. And then note this verse in verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? Then answered them the Pharisees, the officers answered, Never man spake like this man. We trust the Lord to help us think about this passage together. I think we could confess, even just reading this passage, that the Lord Jesus stands alone, doesn't He? I love that little expression of Him, Never man spake like this man. Let me remind you that these officers were not hired for their intellectual ability. They were hired for the size of their biceps, frankly. Many of them almost thugs, sent out to find the Lord Jesus and to take Him into captivity and to bring Him back to the ones who were in authority over them. But even those who were not per se intellectually gifted would say, Never man spake like this man. It's a beautiful little study to think of the this man statement concerning the Lord Jesus. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Never man spake like this man. How marvelous that no one spake like the Lord Jesus. That in itself, actually, the study in the Gospel of John, the times at which people recognized that there was something unique about His words, to the point where they didn't even want to debate with Him anymore. So marvelous were His words. But you know, His words were sharp words, were they not? Think of the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, Think not that I am come to bring peace on earth, nay, but rather division. And the Lord divides people, doesn't He? He divides the whole of the universe into two. You know, we mentioned briefly the other day the significance of the number 3. Well, all of numbers in the Scripture have some kind of significance. We won't take time tonight to go through every single one of them. But there is significance in the number 4 or 6 or 8 or 13. And we see all these numbers have a role in Scripture. But perhaps a fitting number for us to think about tonight is the number 2. You could probably think of 100 different ways to divide up our group tonight. We could be divided on the basis of age, on the basis of gender, on the basis of country of origin, of race, of color. There's so many ways in which you could divide us. But ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, there are 2 people in the world. You're either saved or lost. You either have a destiny to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus and be in heaven, or tragically you have a destiny of hell. It's a real place, an awful place. It was Spurgeon, when he was training the young men to preach around him, who said, "You need to preach about hell, but make sure you preach it with tears in your eyes." Wise counsel, wasn't it? And someone who had compassion upon the law. 3 times in the Gospel of John, you'll find the same verse as that we read together in verse 43, that there was a division among them because of him. In this case, there was a division among them because of what he had said. They recognized that the words that he spoke were marvelous, that there was something special about him. Interestingly, he spoke similarly to this group as he did to the woman at the well when he spoke of living water that he could provide. How thankful we are that he provides living water. We all enjoy physical water on a warm day or when we're thirsty. But aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus meets your thirst and that he continually meets it? Are you feeling thirsty today? Come to the well where the well is deep and drink of that which only the Lord Jesus can give. And so in questioning the marvels of his spoken words, they said, "Surely this must be the prophet or even indeed the Messiah." And one said, "Well, no, he couldn't qualify to be the Messiah. I mean, he only comes out of Galilee. The Messiah will come out of Bethlehem. The Messiah is of the line of David, the seed of David. That's how important the Messiah is." Little did they know that the one whom they had been listening to was David's greater son. And so the text makes us think, well, is he indeed greater than David? Is he fit to be the Messiah? Is he fit to be the great one? Oh, and all of us would agree that indeed he is. For he was born in Bethlehem. Interesting, we were talking the other day about significance of names of places and names of people. Bethlehem, the house of bread, is what Bethlehem means. Beth, of course, being the house, and Lechem being for bread. I guess it's a good place for the bread of life to be born. Interesting, people were born in Bethlehem. You remember the one day when Jacob was traveling through Bethlehem with his wife Rachel, and as the scripture would say, she was great with child, and there she gave birth to a child, but tragically there was some kind of obstetrical disaster, and she died soon thereafter. But before she died, she gave her son a name. "Let his name be Benoni, the son of my sorrow." But Jacob came along and said, No, his name will not be Benoni. His name will be Benjamin, the son of my right hand. You think, well, isn't that a great little story? Well, just wait a minute. There's something more about that story, isn't there? Do you know anyone else born in Bethlehem? Do you know anyone else who could be described as Benoni and Benjamin in the same phrase? You see, when it comes to the Lord's manhood, he had no father, but a mother. The miracle of the virgin birth. That mother Mary would see him at the cross and weep over him. Surely she could say, "This is my Benoni, the son of my soul." However, when it comes to the deity of the Lord Jesus, as some would contest though, he has no mother, but a father. And what did this father say? "Sit thou down at my right hand, my Benjamin, Ben Yami." Oh, ultimately there is only one Benoni Benjamin, isn't there? The one who is the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, but indeed the one who is seated at God's right hand eternally. You may not have fully appreciated that if you hadn't realized that it happened at the same place, there in Bethlehem. But the Jews of the day questioned the authority of the Lord Jesus. They questioned him because they wondered, could he really come of the seed of David? He only lived in Galilee. Of course, we know the Lord's origin was long before this planet, but there his hometown was the city of Nazareth. Some question the scriptures and say, there's a contradiction in the scripture. The New Testament tells us he shall be called the Nazarene, but you never read about Nazareth in the Old Testament. But you do read about Nazareth in the Old Testament. It's a little hidden, but it's there. And the scripture says in Isaiah, he shall be called the branch. The Hebrew word for branch is Nazer, from which the city of Nazareth obtained its name. And that is a fitting description of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The one who is a root out of a dry ground. If there ever was a dry ground in Israel, it was Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't particularly well known for its holiness. It was known as a city just off the highway that was known for its drunkenness and revelry and debauchery. But it was a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus was not a product of his environment. You see, had the Lord Jesus grown up in Jerusalem, people have said, well, it's natural that a great religious leader come from Jerusalem. But no, he was the branch, the one, the root who came out of a dry ground, not influenced by his surroundings. As we discussed this morning in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, there was nothing in him to respond to sin. He, the sinless one. Marvelous. The origin of the Lord Jesus. But why would they ask such a question? They asked the question because they loved David. They recognized that perhaps David was the greatest king that they had ever had. And so we would confess tonight that David was great. But hopefully, over the next half an hour, I can show to you that there is one who is greater than David. How is David great? Well, I'm sure tonight, with the whole group of us here, we could generate a list of 100 reasons why David was great. Let me think with you tonight of four. Four things that characterize David's greatness. But we'll find in all four, he cannot match his greater son, the Lord Jesus. David was great because he was a shepherd. David was great because he was a man after God's own heart. David was great because he had a victory, and David was great because he was a king. But we'll find in all four ways the Lord Jesus is greater. And hopefully, as we quoted that first night, you can still believe the hymn writer who said, "No mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train." If we could only grasp it, if we could only understand it, one of the other great hymns that we get from the Believer's Hymn Book says, Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. And that is a good description of our Lord Jesus. Hopefully our scanty thought tonight will be opened a little bit further. So David, the first thing I mentioned that David was great for was that he was great because he was a shepherd. Notice the very first time you read about David, he's out tending the sheep. I know that I've given you way too much homework, and my apologies for that. But please notice the next time you're reading through the scriptures, the first thing that people were doing, more often than not, the first thing you read about them doing will be fitting as to the rest of their life. David was tending the sheep. He was pretty good at that shepherding business, wasn't he? By contrast, think of someone like Saul. We're going to talk a lot about Saul tonight and his interactions with David. What's the very first thing you find Saul doing? Well, he's lost, trying to find two lost donkeys. Very good, Saul. Now, if you can't lead two donkeys home, it's going to be difficult for you to lead the whole nation, isn't it? Saul, to me, quite clearly, is a picture of someone who never was genuinely saved. I do not think Saul is a picture of the failing believer. I don't think Saul was ever saved. I know some might differ with me, and that's your prerogative. Saul lived close to the prophet Samuel, and he didn't even know it. You'd think if he had some spiritual interest, he'd at least know where the prophet lived. The Lord gave Saul three lessons in his school, and then subsequently three tests to see if he would pass the lessons that he had learned, and he failed in all three accounts. Ultimately, he went to the witch at Endor, didn't he? And what did she say to him? Oh, Saul, don't worry about it. Why are you so worried? I mean, if there's anyone who'd ever come under spiritual conviction, it was Saul. She said, don't worry, Saul. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to go prepare a little feast. And let's just eat and drink away your sorrow. It's exactly what people do today, don't they? Fulfilling the scripture as quoted again to us in Romans chapter 9. And let their table become a snare unto them. That table was a snare to Saul. And how sad today that we see people who are on the very brink of eternity, on the very brink of hell, and their answer is to eat, drink, and be merry. So Saul, the first thing he was doing was, of course, lost trying to find some donkeys. And you can think of various other people. Gideon, for example. The very first thing Gideon was doing was he was preparing food for the people. He knew that the enemy that was coming wasn't really coming to try and destroy the people. They were there just to wreak havoc and to cause problem and to destroy their food and pillage. Sometimes when the enemy comes in, it's important that there be Gideons in our midst who prepare food to keep the people of God fed. How sad has it been as you see an issue arise in an assembly or amongst a group of people and everyone rushes to try and deal with the issue and they don't feed God's people and we go hungry because of it. But the very first thing we read about David doing is shepherding. And oh, how David cared for his sheep. I love his description later when he speaks to Saul himself. And we'll talk more, as I say, about Saul and how David got in to see Saul. But anyway, then he talks about how the bear and how the lion came. And how he defended those precious sheep with his own hand. It would have been easy to say, well, you know, what's a few sheep? I mean, I've got this whole herd of them. This whole flock is with me. It doesn't matter if I lose a few to that bear or to that lion. I'm sure some of us could easily take that kind of attitude. Not so with David. He cared for his own. He cared for his little sheep. It's no wonder, by the way, that the Hebrew word for the shepherd's staff is the same base root origin as the king's scepter. Interesting, isn't it? I guess you learn from that shepherds make good kings. Do you know any other shepherd that is a king? I do. So David was great. He cared for his sheep. Well, do we not have a shepherd who is great? Would we not even say that he is greater than David? David defended his sheep. David cared for him. David even put his life on the line for them. But we have a good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The great shepherd rose again from the dead. And the chief shepherd, you follow this theme, of course, in the New Testament. The chief shepherd will one day return to take his sheep to be home with him. Oh, I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, isn't he? What a tender shepherd he is. There you and I are, as described in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have turned astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You know, we're good at being sheep. You know, I'm a bit of a city boy, I must say, so I can't say I know much about sheep. We have people in this room tonight who I'm sure could tell you much more. Our dear brother Doc here, the veterinarian, I'm sure could tell you a lot more about sheep than I would ever know. But I know enough to know that sheep aren't particularly gifted in the intelligence department. And that sheep aren't the most teachable of things on the planet. You know, they're not the kind of animal that you can sort of take down to the gym and get them a few workouts and they get strong, you know. Sheep are not designed to be particularly powerful. You know, you've got this huge big body with wool sticking out of it and these stubby little legs. You know, they're not going to be very effective in defense. So there you and I are, little sheep, and we're off on our own mountain in the middle of nowhere. And we'd be destined to be lost forever. You remember that. Paul reminded the Ephesians what it was like to not be saved. And every once in a while, it's probably good for us to remember what it was like before we came to him. I shudder to think where I'd be tonight if I didn't put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. I know I wouldn't be here, but for the grace of God, I am. And there we were on our little mountain in the backwoods of nowhere, and here comes along a shepherd who is willing to leave for a moment the 99, and he seeks us out, and he lifts you up, and he puts you on his shoulders, and he carries you home. It's a wonderful thing to come home, isn't it? Marvelous that the Lord Jesus has brought us home to him, that we would even feel at home with him. Phrases like accepted in the beloved describes me. I don't know how that is, but I know it to be true. The scripture tells me that. Have you tasted of the good shepherd? There are certain features that are important to the shepherd. One of the most important features of a shepherd is the voice of a shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He says in John chapter 10. Do you listen to the voice of your shepherd? As he calls you, as he encourages you, as he disciplines you, as he corrects you? We have a shepherd who gently, tenderly cares for his sheep. We need to hear his voice. Interesting, of course, that those in the tribulation period, ultimately, that remnant of Jews who will be saved, they'll recognize that the idol shepherd is not the real shepherd. Because described of him, it says that he has the appearance of the shepherd or of a lamb, but the voice of a dragon. They'll notice. I wonder if we listen to the voice of our shepherd. And sometimes, of course, the voice of the shepherd comes through his under-shepherds. The oversight of our assembly. Elders function as under-shepherds to the great shepherd. And those of you who are elders tonight, you have a tremendous responsibility. Available to you, yes, is the crown of glory, which I think is only available to elders, but you have a tremendous responsibility here, don't you? In many ways, you represent the Lord in the midst of his people as the under-shepherd to lead and guide them in the right way. How thankful we are that the elders that we have aren't independent shepherds. They're under-shepherds to him. There is no greater leader, no greater shepherd we could ever have than the Lord Jesus. David was great because he was described as having a heart, a wonderful heart, one who had a God's own heart, as it's described. How is this expressed? Well, I find it fascinating that we read a lot about love in the life of David. His heart was marvelous. It was a willing heart. It was one that was open to the things of God. It was apparent that he was someone to whom others wanted to express love. Interesting that he made his way into the palace to soothe the heart of Saul. You remember Saul when he was all panicked and upset at the size of Goliath, David was sent in his midst to soothe him. To play his harp and to play the top 10 hits of the day, you know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he soothed him. It's fascinating, isn't it, how the Lord orchestrated David to make it into the palace? Saul himself invited him in. David wouldn't force his way in, would he? Reminds me of someone else who won't force his way into your heart. But he finds his way into your heart because you find that you will fall in love with him. And that's the story of 1 Samuel, isn't it? And indeed into 2 Samuel. One after the other, people fell in love with David. Even Saul's daughter fell in love with David. Saul's son Jonathan. Oh, what great love there was between Saul and Jonathan, David and Jonathan. There they were, the closest of friends. But alas, at the end of the day, though Jonathan gave David literally everything he had in the exchange of clothes that day, you may notice that shoes were not exchanged. That Jonathan ultimately did not cast his lot with David. And tragically, he ended up dying on the same mountain as his father. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and he said, most gladly therefore will I spend and be spent for you. There's a difference between spending and being spent. And I think we see the difference in the life of Jonathan. Jonathan was willing to spend, but not to be spent. But David, as I say, was one who brought many to love him. And oh, what compassion and love he had for people. His heart was soft because he put his faith and trust in the Lord. Perhaps most wonderfully, we see this expressed in his interactions with Saul. I took a series once on all the times that you see Saul and David interact. What vastly different men they are. You remember the incident where David was in the cave and Saul came into the cave and David quite easily could have killed Saul, but he went to the back of Saul and he just cut a piece of his cloak off and retreated back into the cave. And then when Saul came out and Saul had crossed over to the other side, David holds up the piece of his garment and says, Saul, why are you out to kill me? Look, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. Who am I to touch the Lord's anointed? See, the people at the time were having a very difficult decision to make. Because at the same time, almost unprecedented, at the same time there were two people anointed to be king over Israel. Saul was indeed the king of Israel. He was anointed by the prophet of the Lord to be king. But so was David. It left the people, of course, with a choice as to who they would put on the throne of their lives. So it is today, isn't it? You have a choice to put Saul and all that Saul stands for. What does Saul stand for? Saul really stands for self, doesn't he? It says of Saul that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. We all think it means that he was this much taller than everyone else. And that could be one of the ways to understand the Hebrew text. The other way of describing it, it could be that Saul's head was bigger than everybody else's head. That's probably more accurate, isn't it? That's the problem with Saul. He had a big head. Self was so important to Saul. Even the way he led the nation was by fear. He would scare people. He was always looking out for himself and not for the others. With David, very much the opposite. He was interested in the welfare of others. One of the things that made David great that we're not going to have time to look at tonight, of course, was his rejection. What was it for David to be rejected? You remember the day that he goes out to meet Jonathan, and he had arranged this little arrangement that Jonathan would go out with his little boy to shoot out the arrow. And he said to David previously, if I shoot the arrow short of the lad,
then it's safe for you to come. If I shoot the arrow beyond the lad, then just run, flee. Interesting that he was able to speak to him after it anyway, but that's a whole other story. Then he shoots out the arrow, and it goes beyond the lad. And he says something that always moves me when I read it. He calls out to the boy and he says, "Is the arrow not beyond thee?" How far beyond did David have to go? Oh, he fled to the Gentiles, didn't he? Feigned himself mad in front of the king, even with the spit running along his face. Oh, how much more of our David? Is the arrow not beyond thee? How far did he have to go? How far? No measure of distance could ever describe the infinity of distance that the Lord Jesus traveled that he might save you and I. What a Savior we have. David indeed was a man after God's own heart, but what of the heart of our Lord Jesus? What of his compassion? We spoke earlier that there were three times in the life of the Lord Jesus that he wept. I think of the time that he wept at the top of the Mount of Olives. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks, but ye would not? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he wept for them. Let me ask you, when was the last time you cried and shed tears for the lost? Oh, may God help us to have more compassion on the lost. What love our Lord Jesus has for us. We wouldn't know what love was if it weren't for him. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And so it was in David's life that one after the other, people, as I say, started to fall in love with David, and ultimately they put him on the throne. It was the natural thing to do, and ultimately they called the city even the City of David. So it is with the Lord Jesus. Have you fallen in love with him? And oh, when you love him, it's not hard to put him on the throne of your heart, is it? May he occupy that throne in our hearts tonight. What love he had, what heart he had. How patient he was, even with Pilate. You remember Pilate? Standing in front of him saying, "Know you not that I have power over you?" Oh, what gentleness that the Lord Jesus didn't destroy him right there and then. Gentle, patient, loving Lord, that he's willing to love you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't understand that. I know that I'm not that lovable, but I know that he loved me. Love is a marvelous word in the scriptures. I find it fascinating that more often than not, love, at least it seems to me, is connected to sacrifice. You know, when I say I love my wife, it's not just that I have a warm, gushy feeling. I mean, I like the warm, gushy feeling, believe me. But it's more than just that, isn't it? I'm so glad when my Bible tells me that Jesus loves me, as we sing with the children in Sunday school, that it's not that he just had a warm, gushy feeling towards me. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Christ loved the church and gave. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loves the world, he loves the church, but he loves you too, as an individual. What a wonderful Lord Jesus we have, a heart that is greater than David. Thirdly, David was great because he had a great victory. I love to read the story of David and Goliath. I remember attending a conference in Pennsylvania once with Dr. David Gooding, perhaps the one man who has influenced me more than any other in my ministry, in public ministry, has been David Gooding, and I thank the Lord for him immensely. If those of you who are here who haven't met him, it's unfortunate because he really has been used mightily of God. And he spoke to us about the story of David and Goliath. And frankly, when he was finished his message, I thought to myself, have I even ever read the story before? He opened my eyes to truths in that passage that I had never seen before. Well, we don't have time to go through the detail of it, of course, tonight, but notice the way in which David obtained the victory. I find it fascinating. His perception of the enemy, first of all, was completely different than everybody else. Remember how his brothers had gone out there and Goliath had come and he defied the armies of the living God. It's interesting, of course, that you remember we talked about Saul's big head? Well, what's the problem with being the school bully? What's the problem with being the big kid on the block? The problem is, before long, a bigger kid is going to come along. And Saul was always the biggest. It was never a problem for him. God said, Saul, you need to learn a lesson about bigness. You want big? I'll give you big. And he sent Goliath. And now all of a sudden Saul's bigness meant nothing. But David? David comes to meet his brothers right at the time when Goliath comes out and did his daily screaming and yelling. And Goliath comes out and says, who is going to come and fight me? What is David's response? It says that everyone else's heart melted because of the size of Goliath. I love David's answer. It's almost facetious. But he says this. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? He doesn't say, who is this 9-foot giant? He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? What a wonderful response. It's a similar response, actually, that Samson's parents said to Samson. Remember when Samson went down to Timnath and he went to his parents and he said, I saw a woman in Timnath, get her for me. Notice how many times Samson talks about his eyes, by the way. It's no wonder that the Philistines did something to them. But anyway, his parents answered and said, is there not one of the daughters of Israel instead of this uncircumcised Philistine? But to David, that's all Goliath was. And so he ended up going in front of Saul. And Saul said, well, you're a youth. I mean, how can you fight against him? Well, here, at least take my armor. And sometimes the preachers make a big deal of the fact that the armor didn't fit David. Listen, Saul might not have been the swiftest, but he knew at least to give David armor that would fit him. The issue was not that the armor was too big for David. The issue is that David had not proved them. He said, I'm not used to using this armor. When the lion and the bear came, I used my hands. I used my sling. I'm not going to use that. We need to use what God has already given us, not what someone else has. Don't covet someone else's gift. God's given you a great gift already. And so he went and he stood in front of Goliath. And Goliath laughed at him, holding his spear like a telephone pole. He figured he was going to skewer little David. But David went in the power of God and destroyed the enemy that day. And so he had great victory. And even the women came out of the cities to sing and dance of him and notice their words, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. Do we know anyone else who's had a great victory? Oh, how can we describe the victory of our Lord Jesus? Goliath speaks to us really of man in his power. I don't think Goliath is primarily a picture of Satan. I think Goliath is primarily a picture of self and pride and sin. And the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, that God has taken the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, that no flesh would glory in the presence of God. And the Lord destroyed him that had the power of death. Through death he did so. And the Lord Jesus, through the weakness of the cross, and praise God now, through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, we have victory. And oh, what a victory he had. Some people think that the cross is the place where Satan and his armies met the Lord Jesus and his armies and they battled. No. The cross was not a battle for power. It was a battle for truth. The battle for power came 3 days later when Romans 1 tells us that he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But oh, as we sometimes sing, oh, victory in Jesus. We have victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, do we not? Such that we sing, as we were quoting the other night when we were speaking at dinner time, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? We have victory in the Lord Jesus. We have hope for tomorrow. What do you say to the 23-year-old whom 2 weeks ago I had to tell had terminal cancer? I don't mean to be melodramatic, but it's true. What do you tell them? You come with me into their hospital room. You sit down next to them. What do you offer someone like that? Money? More friends? A better house? A better car? Foolishness, isn't it? Praise God, we can offer to him the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Marvelous victory we have in the Lord Jesus. David's victory was great over the giant. But praise God, we have one who has greater victory. And finally, to conclude tonight, David was great because he was a king. A great king. They loved him. As we mentioned earlier, they named a city after him, the city of David, they called Jerusalem. He was a mighty king. He did what no other king really did before nor could ever do after. He united the people in such a wonderful way. You remember even his wife came and criticized him saying, David, what are you doing? Because he went out and he danced with the commoners. He took off his kingly garb. And from the crowd he would have looked like one of his own. Marvelous that the Lord Jesus calls us his brethren. Oh, a greater king we have than David ever was. David, as we know, was filled with faults, and ultimately the kingdom was lost. But praise God, there came a day, one out of the seed of David, who is David's greater son. You remember, and we'll close with this, the day that David came to Nathan and he said, Nathan, it's not right. I live in a house of cedar. I live in a palace. And God dwells in a tent. I want to build the Lord a house. Nathan said, you go and tell the Lord about it. What was God's response to David? How often the Lord responds to you and I in the same way? He says, no. No, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You know, we want to do something for the Lord and then he does it to us in return. And he says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. I will give you a son. He will build me a house. And of that son, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, he was speaking about Solomon, wasn't he? Of course he was. But I believe with my heart that David that day appreciated that he was speaking about more than just Solomon. And one of my favorite texts in the whole of the Bible, it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David goes into the presence of the Lord, and it says he sat. It's like he couldn't contain himself anymore. He just had to sit down, and he said, oh Lord, do as thou hast said. His heart was overwhelmed in worship. How is it, Lord, that I wanted to build you a house, and now you've built me a house? I think that day, David appreciated that out of his lineage would come the very Messiah, the very Son of God. Oh, David was a great king, but a greater king was to come. Aren't you thankful he came? He is described as what kind of king? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May he be king in our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. Oh, how wonderful he is. Father, often we don't even know what to say. We are just thankful that there is no one like him. We think of David and we associate ourselves with him and we are touched as him, as he was one whom the people loved. But oh, our God, we thank thee for David's greater son. And we thank thee for our Lord Jesus. Help us tonight. In even a simple way, in a small way, understand a little bit more of his wonderfulness, of his magnitude, of his greatness. Help us to go out from this place loving our Savior more. Father, we thank Thee that He is greater than all. Encourage our hearts tonight with these thoughts in our Savior's precious name. Amen.